The law stops the song of self-exaltation about how we ought to be treated a certain way. The law says, shut your mouth, you deserve hell. And the law does not justify us, it condemns us.
You know, you can bank on it. Someone is going to offend you. Someone is going to let you down. Why not just plan on it? That's the message in this series by evangelist David Sommerdorf. We'll learn in this program that the key to avoiding bitterness in our lives is found in realizing who we are. And that revelation can come only from the mirror of God's Word. Let's listen now to part one of The Root of Bitterness. Here with the message is David Sommerdorf.
Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at simply two verses this evening, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 12, Paul is addressing Christians here, and he has this to say, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. He says, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Then he adds this in verse 15. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And then he identifies what it is that causes that failure. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Christian, tonight I want to address a giant in our journey. This message is specifically for God's people, but whether you're lost or saved tonight, it'll be a blessing and a help to you for the rest of your life. Of all the giants I've met in my journey following salvation in January of 1980, the giant of bitterness has been my most worthy foe. And I've watched this giant and this root of bitterness destroy good people, split good churches, and take good men out of the ministry and ruin homes as well. And by the way, it's the only place in your Bible tonight, Christian, that you can fail of the grace of God. And so what I'm preaching on tonight, I hope will be a help not only now, but will be a help in years to come. Let's ask God to bless the time again and then move into these thoughts this evening. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have to approach you, not simply as our Creator, but Father, as our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we know this right and privilege is not afforded to us by our righteousness, by our own works of self-righteousness, but Father, through the sacrifice of your Son. So it is tonight that, Lord, we're privileged to call upon you as our Father, and Lord, privileged to be saved through the blood of Calvary tonight. Thank you for your Son and his sacrifice. Lord, we ask tonight as we consider this giant in our journey, this root of bitterness, I pray tonight that, Father, you would not only give us insight into how he operates, but, Father, also give us the grace to have victory over him. And, Lord, tonight, if there's one in bitterness, I pray that, Lord, you'd rescue them. And Father, Lord, in the future, may this message be brought back to our mind's eye when we need it most. And all of these things, we ask your blessing. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Paul is addressing Christians here, and he's giving us a grave warning concerning the possibility of failing of the grace of God. Now, by way of introduction this evening, I want to mention that I do not believe that failing of the grace of God is losing your salvation. I do not believe that's what the Bible's talking about. I read instead in the Bible the type of life that is offered through Jesus Christ is eternal life, life without end. I recognize in the Bible that the day you're saved, you're cleansed of all your sin, not just the ones you remember or not just the past sin, but all sin, past, present, and future. If you will, I put it this way. The day you were saved, you didn't receive probation. You received salvation. You didn't just trust Jesus for a portion of your sin and for a portion of your eternity, and he became the down payment and you have to send in a righteousness coupon every month or your salvation's repossessed. No, the day you were saved, you received eternal life. So tonight, failing of the grace of God does not mean losing your salvation. I believe it means this. I believe it means living in such a way to be unable to draw upon the grace and power of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what could cause a Christian to live in such a way that he no longer can draw on the resource of Jesus Christ. The enemy's identified as a root of bitterness. Do not underestimate the power of bitterness tonight. I've seen bitterness destroy friendships when nothing else would have destroyed a friendship. I've seen bitterness split a church when nothing else would have split that church. I've seen bitterness put preachers out of the ministry when nothing else would have put them out of the ministry. I've seen bitterness wreck homes and marriages when nothing else could have gotten in there. Bitterness is powerful because it's a passion of your heart. It is not an intellectual thing of your mind. It is unreasonable, and when it sets upon you and gets in your life, it's very hard to escape. Recently, I was reminded of the power of bitterness. I take back in time a little bit here. A number of years ago, I owned a business in Alaska, and I've really been a lay preacher and a lay pastor for many years. But as I worked the business and so forth, it met our needs. I had the opportunity, many young people come to work for me at one time, up to 43 individuals working for my company in Alaska. And one day a fellow came to work for me. His name was Sean. I'll just give his first name. Sean was in his early to mid-20s, a commercial fisherman from off the coast of California. And he moved to Alaska. He began to work for me, and he watched my life for a few months. And then suddenly one night, lady came in and began to talk to me. He said, "Dave, I'm watching your life." And he said, "You got something I don't have." And we began to speak about the Lord and began to invite him to church. And you know, it was within a few weeks or months, Sean got saved. And boy, I tell you, it was a blessing. Sean had been an alcoholic. Sean had come from a broken home. His parents had divorced when he was a child, and there was a lot of resentment there. And Sean, in many ways, had a lot of problems and baggage and sin and wickedness. And he knelt at the cross one day, and Jesus Christ saved him from all his sin, and his life completely changed. Sean began to serve God and got baptized and joined the local church, became very sacrificial in his giving. I watched Sean's heart as he chased the Lord reach a pinnacle at one point where he literally handed the keys to my pastor and his wife to a $17,000 van, just said, "I'm giving you this because I love you and I want to be a blessing to you." And he gave him the keys to a vehicle and paid for that thing for him just because he loved him. That was the life of my good friend Sean. A few months after he got saved, within a year actually, a young lady came to work for our business part-time. She was a helicopter pilot at 4,000 hours in Bell Rangers. Her name was Caroline. She came to work for us, and a few months into that deal, one night, Sean, late at night, brought her to me and said, "Dave, she's been asking questions about the Lord. I've been telling her, but maybe you'd like to share your testimony and speak to her." And I began to talk to her late at night, and 1 o'clock in the morning in my office, Caroline gave her heart to the Lord. You know, within a year, Sean came to me and he said, "Dave, you think maybe she's the one for me?" I said, "Man, I don't know." I said, "Sean, I spent enough time to you. You probably don't deserve anybody, but I don't know. Let's pray about it." We begin to pray about it. And Sean, very close friend of mine, we begin to talk openly about it. And you know, before it was all said and done, there was a ring and a date. And they came into marriage counseling. And begin to have sessions with her and him, and they begin to court each other. And man, they both wanted to do it right. They both come from broken homes and had messed around when in their lost days, and they wanted to do it right this time. Though they wanted to stay clean for each other and for that special day when they become man and wife. And I remember as it culminated to the wedding day, we had folk as far away as Germany come to this wedding, and it wasn't just an ordinary ceremony. You see, because she was a pilot, they chose for their wedding to rent all 6 float planes of Russ Fly-In Service in Anchorage, Alaska. And on a beautiful day in August, we flew out to a lake under the shadow of Mount McKinley. And they picked me to officiate the ceremony. And I had the privilege of that day of uniting those two in marriage. About 30 in that wedding party on a beautiful sunny day in August up in Alaska. The thing that sticks out of my mind more than anything else was Sean. I remember as they begin to exchange vows, and I said, "Sean, repeat after me." And he held the hands of Caroline, and he looking into her eyes, I asked him to repeat the vows. And as he began to repeat the vows, his lip began to tremble. Tears began to just roll down his face. He couldn't believe this young lady was going to be his. He'd set his heart on her, and he couldn't believe she was going to be his this day. He began to just weep, and with trembling tones, repeat those vows. Gave her that kiss, and we all got in them planes and flew back to the reception. I'm telling you, it was something else. I remember the middle of that reception, Sean, man, his buttons like to pop. And he's just proud. He just loving every second. He just set his heart on her. And he stood up and he quieted everybody. He said, "Hey, I want everybody to be quiet." And he pointed to her daddy up in the balcony of this big area, this big log building we'd rented for the reception. He said, "Sir," he said, "I want you to know this. I want everybody to hear this." He said, "As long as your daughter lives, she's never going to want. I'm going to care for her, sacrifice her. She'll never want as long as she lives." Sean meant every word of what he said. Got the phone call just 2-3 years ago. They've been married about 6-7 years, I suppose. I was in Minnesota. My cell phone rang. I picked it up. It was Sean. I said, "Sean, what's up?" He said, "Well," he says, "I'm calling you, Dave, figuring you're the guy that married us. You ought to know first." He says, "Carolyn and I are getting a divorce." I said, "What's going on?" But I already knew. Sean called me 2 years into the marriage, weeping one night very late. He shared with me what had happened. The very night after honeymoon night was over, the next morning she looked at him and said, "You know," she says, "I don't know if I really love you." He said, "What?" She, coming from a broken home, didn't understand what true love was. She thought it was a Hollywood passion or some physical intimacy or just some emotional thing. May I just remind you tonight, true love is commitment. For God so loved, he gave. And she just married a fella that was willing to die for her. And in her confusion of what love was, she unwisely spoke her mind. And almost every day for the next 2 years said the same thing. John said to me, "She took my heart out. She walked all over it. And I have no love for her anymore." Sean went back to his bottle, quit church, started shacking up, preached a message just a year and a half ago. He came out on a Wednesday night to hear me preach. And he listened to that message, and God was tugging on his heart. At the end of that message, I'll never forget, he came up to me. He hugged me and he kissed me. I've never had someone do that. Stuffed a $100 bill in my pocket. Said, "Love your brother," and then walked off into the life he was still living. The divorce is over. He's remarried. Two beautiful children in the mix. It's gone. You say, "What got Sean?" "Oh, I know some cult picked him off." No cult picked him off. "Oh, there was some doctrine in the Bible he didn't understand, some deeper truth that he needed to grab." No. The root of bitterness knocked my friend out. Do not underestimate her power tonight. I've seen her destroy when nothing else would have done it. Let's consider this foe tonight. Very quickly, I want to consider some things about bitterness. First of all, I want to consider, where does bitterness come from? Notice with me in Romans chapter 3, we see the first source of bitterness. I want to consider the source tonight. Where does bitterness come from tonight? I've been in bitterness for 2.5 years. I never told a person about the Lord when a pastor betrayed me and tried to destroy me up in Alaska. And I sat in bitterness for 2.5 years. What I'm preaching tonight, I've failed. I've almost quit the ministry. I've almost quit the Christian life because of bitterness. And so first of all, let's identify, where does bitterness come from? The Bible reveals two sources of bitterness. First is Romans chapter 3. Look what's said. A description of the natural man without Jesus Christ is given. Verse 11 says, "There is none that understandeth," Romans 3:11, "there is none that seeketh after God. And they're all gone out of the way, and they're together become unprofitable." Look at verse 13. "Their throat is an open sepulcher, where their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their mouth." Watch verse 14. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." You say, where does bitterness come from? The Bible identifies the first source of bitterness. It's your old sin nature. It's the natural man without Jesus Christ. You think of your BC days before Christ. Well, how did you act? How did you live? I remember I was a bitter person. I was mad about who got this and who got that. And anybody out of the room, that's who I was talking about. Downing people, unhappy with my lot in life. Bitterness is a natural byproduct of the old sin nature. But second of all, look in James chapter 3. We see a second source of bitterness. James chapter 3, where bitterness comes from. The first is your old sin nature. But in James chapter 3, the Bible identifies this enemy again as he says this. James chapter 3 and verse number 14 says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." James 3:14. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Notice the Bible identifies two places of bitterness. Number one, your old sin nature. But second of all, he also says this, bitterness does not come from above. Bitterness comes from below. You know, go ahead and visit heaven tonight. You'll not find one bitter person up there. You'll not find one person complaining about what they got. You'll not find one person murmuring against the King of Heaven and the Lamb of God. You'll not. Heaven's a sweet place, not a bitter place. Because the object of heaven is a sweet Savior, not a bitter Savior. And so let's just say this tonight as we consider bitterness. If you have envy, strife, and bitterness in your heart and in your home and in the house of God, why don't you consider the source? It's not from God, and it's not from your new man. It's from the old sin nature, and it's from below. And in considering the source tonight, don't excuse it. Don't spiritualize it. Sometimes we as Baptists will go ahead and say, I'm contending for the faith, and all that is a veiled mask for bitterness and carnality. Consider the source when you find it. And in considering the source, consider doing what God tells you to do with it. Look in Ephesians 4 very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, God tells us to do something with bitterness. Ephesians 4 and verse number 31. Bitterness comes from the old sin nature, not the new man. It comes from the old man. And it doesn't come from above. It comes from below. When you find it in your heart, in your home, or in the house of God, you ought to consider obeying what the Lord tells you to do with it. Look in verse 31, Ephesians 4. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, which is the desire to get even. Notice when you go by the street corner and you see bitterness hanging out, it keeps rough company. Bitterness hangs out with a rough crowd. Bitterness hangs out with anger and wrath and strife and evil speaking and malice. And the Bible says when you find bitterness in all of its cronies, you ought to do something with it. You ought to put it away. You know what that literally means? You ought to divorce it. I've had the opportunity to talk to couples after the honeymoon wears off. Sometimes it's a day, sometimes it's a few years. But somewhere along the line, reality sets in. 24/7 living. And I've had these that come to me and say, well, man, we're fighting and there's bitterness there and there's anger and there's strife and all kinds of things. And they say, well, Brother Dave, what do you recommend? And I tell them I recommend a divorce. They say, what? We thought you were a preacher. Well, yeah, I am. But, you know, divorce the right party. You know what's sad tonight is couples get to fussing, couples get into feud, and couples get in bitterness. They divorce the wrong party. They should have sent bitterness away, and they sent each other away instead. The Bible says when you find it, you ought to send it away. Divorce it from your heart. So it comes from the old sin nature. It comes not from above, but below. When you find it, you ought to put it away. But the second question tonight, the second thought I have is this. Who can experience bitterness? Who tonight, think with me, can experience bitterness? Well, here's what I've observed. First of all, I've seen that parents can get bitter with their children. I've also noticed that children can get bitter toward their parents. In my life's experience, I have seen preachers get bitter with their people. And I've seen Christians get bitter with their pastor. I've noticed that employees can get bitter with their boss, and I was a boss. I know you can get bitter with your people. I've seen citizens of a country get bitter with government. And I've even seen Christians get bitter toward God. I guess what I'm saying tonight is if your body's at 98.6, you're a candidate for bitterness because it's a human experience. It's universal in its sweep. Thirdly tonight, not only where it comes from, not only who can experience, but thirdly, how does it occur? I want you to write this down very quickly. There's only one of two ways bitterness can get in your life tonight. There's only one of two ways. The first way, here's the first way bitterness occurs. It occurs when others do not live up to or meet your expectations. I say that again. The first way bitterness can occur is when others do not live up to or meet your expectations. And by the way, just something free I've noticed. What I expect from others, oftentimes I don't even give myself. I'm setting myself up for bitterness. you ever come visit in Alaska in the summertime and I happen to be there, even though we're there, we're still in motor coach preaching and visiting all the churches up there. We know so many of the pastors and ministries there. But if you ever come to Alaska and we happen to meet up there and I have the time, I'll take you out to my favorite restaurant in Palmer, Alaska. It's called the Colony Kitchen, but its nickname is a Noisy Goose Cafe. And it's a beautiful log building. All kinds of wildlife art and pictures up there. It's got a panorama view out the windows of the Chugach National Park Range and the Pioneer Peak, and it's just a beautiful place. And it's got little sayings all over. Hey, if you go into the restroom, there's a sign at the door that says, "Don't squat with your spurs on." It's good advice. All these little sayings, you know, about the guy the priority in his life between guns and his dog and his wife, you know, and just funny things up on the wall, and you chuckle and read these things. But there's one as you walk in there to catch your eye, and it has relevance to what I'm talking tonight. And it's this: as soon as you walk in there, you'll see a sign in this restaurant that goes something like this. It's not quite what it is, but it says this: if the food or service do not meet or exceed your expectations, please lower your expectations. Man, the first time I saw that, brother, I thought, man, I like that. Could I borrow that thing? Could I flip that on a copier? Oh, because I know some husbands that ought to get a copy of that thing that says, if your wife doesn't meet or exceed your expectations, could you please lower your expectations? Oh, then I said, wait a minute. I know some wives that ought to get that. It ought to say, if your husband doesn't meet or exceed your expectations, could you please lower your expectations? Well, then I thought of some Christians that ought to get that. Hey, if your pastor doesn't meet or exceed your expectation, could you please lower your expectations? Well, then I thought of some preachers that ought to hear that. If your people don't meet or exceed your expectations, could you please lower your expectations? Man, I'd have been on a copy button forever, because I'm telling you what, I've learned by experience that the first way bitterness gets in our heart is when others do not live up to or meet our expectations. Brother Gary Prisk, who trained me in the ministry, had a nervous breakdown a number of years ago. It was actually about 2 years after I left the church. While I was there as a Marine, I probably was part of the problem, but... And he has no problem with me sharing this because it's been a help across the country. But he burned out and had a nervous breakdown. Just took so much on him. He went to Oklahoma. There's a preacher there that took him in for 2 weeks, rehabs and helps preachers that burn out. Brother Priest said to me, of all the things that preacher asked me and we dealt with, an elderly pastor had been in the ministry for many years, he said he asked me a question that floored me one day and it got me really thinking. And he said, the question was this. He said, Brother Priest, when you preach and you teach the Word of God, do you always expect every time that all your people are going to go ahead and do what you're preaching and obey the Word of God? And Brother Priest said, well, yes, I do. He said, that's your problem. He said, do you think they ever will? He said, no. He says, then why do you go ahead and expect them all the time to do it? He says, preacher, you ought to just go ahead and preach the Word of God and figure no one will obey it. And then when someone does, you got something to shout about. Now that's a warped view from a guy like me. That's hard for me to accept because I'm a very alpha male, control freak kind of guy that when I say, man, you ought to do this, you ought to just do it. But you know, there's a measure of truth in that counsel. Brother Priest said to me, that revolutionized his life. His responsibility was to preach the Word of God. Theirs was to obey it. And he had to go ahead and trust God with the results. The first way bitterness can occur is when others do not live up to or meet your expectations. But there's a second way. You might want to jot this down. The second way I found bitterness occurs is through the improper handling of offenses. Now, God has literally in your Bible put an entire chapter and set it aside in the New Testament to tell us how to deal with offenses. And before I go ahead and identify that chapter, I want to ask two questions tonight. Question number one, as we concern ourselves with the root of bitterness, as we concern ourselves with how it gets into our life, and the second thought is simply this, that it occurs through the improper handling of offenses. Question number one tonight is this: how many of you, between now and when you die, we don't know when that is, but let's just assume it's going to be for many years. For the rest of your life, how many of you expect to probably get offended at least one time between now and the grave? Raise your hand. Amen. That's universal, isn't it? Well, here's the next question. How many of you know where in your Bible God has dedicated an entire chapter in the New Testament to tell you how to deal with that offense when it comes so you don't get bitter? How many of you think you know what chapter that is? Raise your hand. Look at this. Just look around for a moment. We say an offense is going to come, and yet, how are you going to deal with it when it comes? You say, well, I'll just deal with it how I normally deal with it. That's our problem. This is a powerful enemy, this bitterness. You don't want to just go off half-cocked and say, well, I'll just deal with it as it comes to me. You need to follow some steps in the Word of God to keep bitterness from coming in your life in improperly dealing with that offense. The chapter, I'll just give it to you, Matthew chapter 18. Go there with me. Matthew chapter 18 is a special chapter God has set aside to tell us as His children how to deal with offenses when they come. And there's four things He tells us to do with offenses in the Word of God. Three of those four occur here in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Notice with me in verse number 7, the first instruction is given. Remember, bitterness occurs, first of all, when others do not live up to or meet your expectations, but second of all, through the improper handling of offenses. In Matthew chapter 18, 7, we see the first of four instructions the Lord gives us on what to do with offenses. Number one is Matthew 18 and verse number 7. Listen to what our Savior says. He says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." And then He adds this thought, "For it must needs be that offenses come." Did you catch it? Did you catch the instruction? You said, no, I didn't catch that. Well, let's read it again. He says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come." According to Matthew 18, 7, what's the first thing you're to do with an offense? Expect it. Plan on it. The Bible says it must needs be that offenses come. I don't understand Christianity sometimes. We get saved and we say, well, you know, now that I'm saved, whoa, I'm just going to go through life. It's just going to be sweet. Life's going to be a dream. Nothing bad's going to happen to me. What planet do you orbit? Well, I know we're going to go to heaven and we're going to go to the sweet by and by, but I'm sorry, we're still in a sin curse nasty now and now. And part of this world's experience are offenses. You'll never get through this life offense-free. Offenses are going to come. Expect them. It's part of the human experience, whether you're lost or saved. You know what you ought to do? You ought to go to your calendar. Before you turn in tonight, you got to go over to that calendar, and you ought to go ahead and just take Matthew 18, 7, and go ahead and write it there, and then for the rest of the year, put, I will be offended every day. I will be offended. I will be offended. I'll be offended. I'll be offended. And just plan on it. It's going to happen. People are going to let you down. And then one day comes, and you never got offended. You say, man, I never got offended today. Put a little star on that day and circle it. Put a smiley face. Wow. All right. You know, the first thing you do with an offense is expect it. Plan on it. You'll never get through this life offense-free. The second instruction we find in the Old Testament, go to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 119, verse 165. The second thing to do with the offense is found here. Psalm 119, verse 165. As we read these words, this instruction given, the Bible says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." And then it adds this thought, "And nothing shall offend them." The first thing to do with an offense is expect it. But the second thing to do with an offense when it comes is you don't have to take it. You ever heard somebody say, well, I just took offense? They didn't have to do that. You say, well, how can I keep from being offended? How can I keep from taking that so personally and getting offended? Fall in love with the law of God. Bible says, "Great peace are they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now, let's parse this one very quickly. There's two thoughts hidden here. When you hear and read in the Word of God the words "thy law," it can mean one of two things. Number one, it can mean simply the Word of God. Scripture is often called the law of God. And there's a truth there. Great peace of they which love their Bible, and nothing shall offend them. You know what I've noticed? The people that spend more time in the Word of God, spend more time praying through the Son of God to the Heavenly Father, spend more time meditating on the things of God and in the Word of God, they are hard to offend people. You ever meet somebody that just, they got a chip on their shoulder? I know they're saved, but they're just daring you to poke that thing off. I mean, every time you get around, you gotta say everything just right. You gotta coddle them. You gotta thank them. Well, if you just don't do everything right, well, they take offense. Those people don't walk with God. Their thin skin is an indication of their lack of spiritual maturity and the fact they are not in the Word of God. Because if they were, they'd be harder to offend. Because the heart of the Word of God is the Son of God, and He's a very patient Savior. He's very hard to offend. And the closer you get to Him, the more you'll be like Him. And so, first of all, spending time in the Word of God will keep you from being easily offended. But second of all, it's no mistake that the Spirit of God called this portion. He said, great peace of they which love thy law. This is more specific. Now, what is the law of God tonight? Somebody tell me. When you see the law of God, what are the laws of God? We have another word for them. What are they? Say again. I heard it. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. By the way, there's more than Ten Commandments. If you're here tonight trying to bribe your way into God's heaven by keeping His law, there's actually 613 commandments by Jewish law in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, there are 613 commandments. When a Jewish person prays with a prayer shawl, every knot in that prayer shawl is a law of God. There's 613 little knots in their prayer shawl representing the law of God. So you say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. You still got 603 to go. The purpose of the law is not to justify you. It has a very interesting, different purpose. And if you'll understand its purpose, you'll understand how it keeps you from being offended. Let's find out what the law does. Great peace of they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Go to Romans 3. And the Bible shows us the purpose of the law of God. We're speaking of bitterness tonight. We're speaking of how to deal with it and how to avoid it. And one of the ways to avoid it is to deal biblically and handle biblically offenses when they come. First, expect them, but second, don't have to take them. And one of the ways that you can keep from taking offense is fall in love with the law of God. Notice in Romans 3, the purpose of the law of God tonight. Romans chapter 3 tells us in verse 19 why the law was given. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, there it is. You can underline those two words, the law. Great peace of they which love thy law. Same thing being spoken about here. It saith to them who are under the law. And here's what it does and here's what it says. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Watch verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? The law shuts our mouth of self-righteousness. The law stops the song of self-exaltation about how we ought to be treated a certain way. The law says, shut your mouth. You deserve hell. I know you. You've broken me. You've fallen short of His expectations for your life. And the law does not justify us. It condemns us. It stops our mouth of self-righteousness. And then it goes on to do something else in Romans 5. In verse 20 it says this, moreover the law entered, Romans 5:20, that the offense might abound. You know what the law does? It shows you who you really are. And it shows you who the biggest offender in this world really is. It's not this person over here that did or said something to you. It's what you did to God. And you fell short of His expectations and you offended a holy God. And then to your horror and to my horror, as I look at the Word of God, I see what I am before God, and I'm the biggest offender, and I'm the biggest one that has come short of the glory of God. And then I read in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered for my offenses and then raised again for my justification. The law shows me what I deserve is hell. It shows me who the biggest offender is. It's not someone out there. It's me toward a holy God. Watch how the law works tonight. I ask three questions very quickly. Number one, how many of you have ever taken something that didn't belong to you? It could be a tangible item like money. It could be a small item like a Comshot ink pen. Could be an intangible, like a time from the boss. You just were loafing on the job. I don't know, but it didn't belong to you. It wasn't yours to take. How many of you, just by show of hands, have ever done that before? Raise your hand. Hold them up there. What's that make you? Huh? Makes you a thief. Oh. Well, that feels good, doesn't it? Here's another question. How many of you ever said something that was untrue? You told a lie. It wasn't the truth. How many of you have ever done that before? Raise your hand. What's that make you? Liar. Oh, that's good. I'm preaching to a bunch of liars. Preaching to a bunch of thieves. Oh, that's good. We're just through two commandments, by the way. Don't raise your hand on this one, but how many of you ever looked at someone else and lusted after them in your heart? See, by our own admission tonight, we're lying, thieving adulterers and adulteresses at heart. Why should God let you into His heaven? See, what the law does, it just shuts that mouth of self-righteousness. Declares us to be what we really are. We're the guilty party. You know, if you're hugging on the law like you ought to, somebody comes along and says something to you critical, your response should be very different than what you normally would. Brother, you ever had somebody accuse you of being a liar? Yeah. How's that make you feel? I don't like it. But you know, if you're hugging on the law of God, next time someone comes up and they say, well, you know what? I think you lied to me. I think you're a liar. Man, if you're hugging on the law of God and all that that has to do and what it's revealed to you, you know what your response ought to be? You ought to look at him and say, whoa, just a little old liar. Oh, if you only knew what I really was, I'm just a little old liar. Woo! Praise the Lord. If you only knew what I really am. Thanks for just calling me a liar. You know, we chuckle about that, but that's the truth right there. You know what I found by experience? Our recognition of personal sinfulness makes us sweet. Our recognition of the offenses generated to our holy God makes us a servant. Luke 7 is a personification of that. Go there very quickly. A party's thrown for the Lord by a Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. While he's there, the Pharisee begins to think in his heart about how the Lord is dealing with a woman that came into that group that night and begin to minister to the Lord. In Luke chapter 7, we know a woman came in with an alabaster box. Another gospel account says it was very precious. It was ointment, probably worth $40,000 by today's standards. It was a year's wage in value, very likely. And then she broke it out in an unrecoverable way, poured it out on the Lord, and with her hair and her tears wept and ministered to the Lord. She did this, and in Luke chapter 7, notice what's said. In Luke chapter 7, and verse 39, it says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And notice what the Lord said in verse 40. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He said, saith Master, say on. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now watch the object lesson. Verse 44, he turned to the woman, pointing at her, obviously, and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered in thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Simon, verse 45, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. And my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now I believe probably if you add it up, there are some people with more sins than the others. But I don't think that was the point. I think the object lesson was this. She knew what she was, and Simon forgot who he was. I think the Lord's saying, of all the sinners in the face of the earth, there's some that really understand who they are, and there's others that really don't see it. And I want to say tonight, if you understand how many offenses you generate toward a holy God, and when you were at your worst, He offered you His best, I think that'll humble your heart, and your recognition of personal sinfulness will make you a sweet person.
If you have questions or would like further information about this or other messages by Evangelist David Sommerdorf, please feel free to contact us and communicate with us through our website at www.sommerdorf.com. That's www.sommerdorf.com. Be sure to stay tuned after this program for a special song by the Sommerdorf family. And may God bless you as you seek to know Him more.